The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, assure yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We return back to the text, finally, it seems like, to Philemon. We will begin with verses 8 and 9. As believers in Jesus Christ, we've been given the assets necessary to pursue the truth of Bible doctrine in its designed form of spiritual understanding. That comes through the new birth and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit on behalf of the believer. As we live our Christian life, we still live with a sin nature, that is the flesh. We get under personal sin, we neutralize the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is designed to lead us and guide us and direct us to the truth. How we're able to regain that fellowship with God is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas our intellectual honesty before God, acknowledging our sins, He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from our own righteousness experientially. Then we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, the new man, the human spirit given to us for the capacity of the assimilation of the truth of Bible doctrine and an application. The human spirit is activated, operating on our behalf, and we strip the sin nature from its ability and that capacity to otherwise distort doctrine only through your own will, and allowing your sin nature to interfere in regard to truth. Does that doctrine become distorted otherwise in that respect? But in this way is how God has designed the believer to come to an epinosis, full knowledge of the truth of His plan for their life, to do so in terms of the exact veracity of which He has imparted it to us in revelation of His Word. So we know that. We're idiots. We don't avail ourselves of that capacity to at least have a running start in regards to serving God appropriately. And once again this evening, we take the time to check ourselves to make sure that we do utilize the blessing given to us in this way as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank You for Your many grace and mercies. Thank You for continuing to, under grace, reveal to us and enlighten us in regards to Your plan for our life, to give us all that we need to be able to serve You and act with honor, and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who made all this possible in this way. And we ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, returning now to the text. Obviously, the doctrines that we reviewed, as lengthy as they are, grace, peace, faith, thankfulness, are not only pertinent, but essential to have in freshly in our minds, to truly absorb and appreciate and gap the depth of teaching that this epistle is designed to impart to us in this way. And in light of what we have dealt with, obviously we've seen so far in the epistle, in verses 1 through 3, as Paul, in his introduction, introduces the recipients of the epistle. While Philemon is the primary recipient, there is subordinate recipients that are designed to gap this information and for it to have impact on them in this vein, to include his own household, as well as the church at Colossae that is being held in his home. He is the individual, wealthy enough, if you will, having the room and capacity to let the assembly come together in his home for their Bible passage to commence. That's verses 1 through 3. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our God, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, the present pastor teacher. and to the church in your house, Philemon. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace being the theme of the epistle by which all understanding and interpretation of it should center on in regards to how things are to be understood. And then in verses 4 through 7, as he starts addressing Philemon, to whom the epistle is directly mailed to, in care of, if you will, C.O., he acknowledges Philemon's positive volition and establishes his faithfulness and integrity under his positive volition as it's impacted not only Paul himself, but all those others around him in his maturity adjustment life in this vein and application otherwise. As he says, verse 4, I, Paul, thank my God always in remembrance of you in my prayers because I hear about you, the love, the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, divine love coupled with this positive volition, and toward all the saints. It's reciprocal. You get in fellowship, you love God, and hence in that way you love, truly love, the saints in his complete capacity as it's so designed. And as so that the fellowship, in verse 6, as this continues on, Paul's, if you will, acknowledging Philemon's character of the positive volition otherwise and spiritual orientation, so that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. By the knowledge of every good thing which is in us for Christ's sake through the new birth, Bible doctrine, etc. And then Paul expresses immensely the joy that Philemon brings to his own person, being in his position as an apostle, obviously, to find believers of this level. And the fidelity to doctrine is always very encouraging in that vein. He says, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brothers. He is the type of believer that truly serves positive volition and nourishes it and encourages it to apply in their own right and in their own way under the maturity adjustment in that vein. Now in verses 8 through 9, the epistle here, Paul now begins his appeal to Philemon that underwrites the epistle otherwise in terms of the slave Onesimus that ran away from him. So looking at the Greek, therefore, Paul says, though I have enough confidence in Christ in Christ to order you, supplied by New American Standard, to do that which is proper. You have here the inferential conjunction dio, D-I-O. That means therefore or for this reason. What's that? For what reason? And we'll see that in the notes. And then that's followed with the predicate adjective, which makes a statement, something is something, rather than denoting the quality of something. Accusative feminine singular of the adjective polus, P-O-L-U-S. Here it's making assertion. It modifies parousia, that is our term translated confidence. It denotes magnitude, much or great. Therefore, much or great is. And then you have the phrase in Christ that follows the adjective and placed in between the adjective and the noun, confidence. In is preposition in, en, taking the locative case here of Christos, which means a Messiah in the Greek, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, locative masculine singular. Here, Christos denotes the sphere in, the sphere of. The magnitude of the confidence, etc., that Paul is relating to in Christ. And then it's followed with the noun for confidence, parresia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, accusative feminine singular. This noun is used 31 times. We saw it back in Colossians 2:15. It's a proclamation that stems from freedom of, or lack of fear. There, it's in the context of when Christ had disarmed the rulers and authorities after his success on the cross. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through them. He proclaimed openly with a great confidence because he completed his mission. It was the idea from there. And we know it denotes openness to stem from freedom and lack of fear, translated here confidence. And then you have the participle of what he has in terms of this confidence that comes next. It's a participle, present active participle, nominative masculine first person singular, echo, E-C-H-O. Here, this is circumstantial of condition. It denotes condition, and his confidence is conditional on the standards of Christ. What he has is conditional on the standards of in Christ, see. Even though I have it, literally. And then you have the purpose for why he is relating to this confidence, expressed with the purpose infinitive, a present active of epitasso, E-P-I-T-A-S-S-O. It's used 10 times. It means to command or to give order or instruct, to order you, as it's translated. And then it's followed with the dative, second person singular, you, su, S-U, reference to, obviously, Philemon. Order what? In the New American, to make grammatical sense, to do that which is proper, is actually a substantival participle with the definite article. Present active accusative neuter singular of to aneko, A-N-E-K-O. It's used 3 times here. Ephesians 5:4, to order. Colossians, we saw there again in Colossians 3:18, wives be subject to your husbands. That is fitting to the Lord. Obey them to do what is right, what is fitting there. That which is right or proper, fitting, relating to in a substantival form, that it is executed through the person of Philemon, to do the proper thing, to be the proper one. See, in the case of the scenario before us. Then verse 9, which I've revised a little bit here, where New American Standard, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you because of love's sake, makes clear sense. I rather appeal to you. It gives us the force that it needs. Since I am such a person as Paul, the age now, whereas the New American Standard, the age and now is how they translate it. But that's not the Greek. Then, yet also, literally, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the Greek. So I've revised it to show that more accurately. So, because is the preposition dia, D-I-A, in the accusative case. Because of, yet for is fine. But it denotes cause behind what's being revealed here or dealt with. It's because of the love, if you will, is a literal translation. You have the definite article, hey, agape, with the noun, or term for love, accusative, feminine, singular. Here, obviously, with the definite article, it's particular love and few that's definitive for expressing divine love. We saw the term used in terms of Philemon because of the love with the definite article in verse 5 and the faith that accompanied that. So you have the same structure here to represent the same idea, the same concept. Because of the love, sake, for love's sake, you had the comparative adverb, malon, M-A-L-L-O-N. It means more so or rather. It denotes the contrast to the conditional right to command that was related to in verse 8. Rather is the term used to express this or translate this. For the love, rather, I am appealing or encouraging. Translated appeal for us. That's a present active indicative, first person singular of our verb parakaleo, often translated exhort, encourage. To call alongside literally is the idea. Compound verb, parakaleo. Then that is followed with the to you is supplied. That's obviously who he's addressing, so that's all right. And then you have the end punctuation, the double dash marks here that begin the next clause or phrase and ends it. And it begins then with the demonstrative adjective, nominative masculine singular, toi utos, two diphthongs together there, toiouTOS. Here's an attributive adjective, which denotes quality, such a one, if you will. Demonstrative adjective, such a one or such a person. Literally, I am is the present active participle, nominative masculine first person singular of our to be verb I me, denoting a state of being, EIMI. Again, we have another circumstance of condition, the condition of Paul in his state of being as he describes himself, since I am. And then you have the comparative conjunction here, hos, H-O-S, which denotes manner in such a way or as it may be translated in its simplest form, as Paul. And then you have the proper noun for the name Paul, transliterated Paulus, P-A-U-L-O-S. And then he describes himself further as the aged. The aged is our noun, nominative masculine singular, presbutes, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-S. Presbutes means elder, often translated elder, aged or older. The noun is in apposition to Paul. They're one and the same. He is Paul the aged. And then you had the adverb of time, nuni, at the present time, N-U-N-I, now at the present. And then you had the mild adversity picked up with our term yet in the English translation, de, picks up on the contrast to Paul's authoritative freedom back in verse 8, continue to show that contrast, and then follow with the conjunction chi here as in the adjunctive use, also, yet also, hence, K-A-I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Our noun for prisoner, nominative masculine singular, is desmios, D-E-S-M-I-O-S, used 16 times to denote one a prisoner in chains. Christ Jesus, his name in his formal office, Messiah, Christos, Iesus, being a genitive of relationship with Christ Jesus, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, then Iesus, transliterated I-E-S-O-U-S. All right, rereading the two verses here. Paul begins, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, because of blood's sake, a cause that intervenes in regards to reversing the authority that he does have, this is the idea, because of blood's sake, I rather appeal to you, Philemon, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged now at the present, yet also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So let's see if we can make any sense of this. Analysis of verses 8 through 9. 1, the inferential conjunction, therefore, dio in the Greek, looks back to verses 4 through 7 to explain Paul's words now in verses 8 and 9. 2, that is, Philemon's undeniable record, a spiritual orientation to the plan of God, generating thanksgiving and joy in Paul as he expressed it in the previous verses 4 through 7. 3, it is therefore, Philemon's caliber of positive volition. He's not a spiritual idiot. This guy had his act together. He is representative of the caliber of believers that made up the Colossian church, and why you had an epistle written to them that was without censor. Not that everybody's at the same level. Not saying that, but they all had the same drive and were like-minded in regards to their pursuit of Bible doctrine, etc., in that vein. So, point 3, it is therefore by Philemon's caliber of positive volition that sets the tone on how Paul determines to directly broach the subject at hand concerning Onesimus. So he takes that in consideration. It determines the tact that he's going to use in addressing Philemon. And that is Philemon's own spiritual orientation. So 4, as verses 8 through 9 make clear, as we go through them, Paul chooses to simply encourage Philemon in appeal rather than order or insist that he complies with Paul's wishes. And to know ahead of time, even his appeal is not requesting or asking or begging, is simply stating the facts. His appeal simply comes from stating the facts in terms of Onesimus and the situation at hand with himself as well as with Philemon, etc., and their relationship. So, 5, Paul's approach to this believer is in contrast to how he might approach another believer maladjusted to doctrine, inconsistent in application, or otherwise spiritually undeveloped. In other words, with doctrine, you are to grow discerning, to have wisdom in how you interrelate with people, with other believers, to recognize, again, that not everybody's at the same state spiritually, both in comprehension, understanding, and insight, as well as application. And you have to address each according to, you try to at least, address them according to where you know they're at, basically spiritually, and their understanding in regard to doctrine or otherwise. So one who otherwise is constantly goofing off and not making application towards the church and otherwise has not had any real positive impact on the other believers around them and encouraging them and being good counsel to them and things of that nature, Paul wouldn't deal with him this way. In fact, he might have to insist otherwise in a situation. So we understand that. You don't deal with a child on the same level you would with an adult, recognizing their limitations, etc., in regards to things. But here we're dealing with a believer that is obviously mature, and not only mature, but it looks to me to be a hundredfold producer of divine good production in his life on his way to being a contender for the prize, as the church in general, if they stay the course, should all expect that. So to have discernment, how to deal with people, the proper tact to take. People don't know the doctrine. You don't sit there and expect them to apply it without, at least addressing it. don't be mean-spirited about it and things of that nature, but that's just the way life is, not only as it should be in our circles of the local church, but even as it is in the world. So 6, Paul first makes clear now that his approach in no way abrogates or annuls or sets aside his apostolic authority to command Philemon otherwise. Quote, even though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper, end quote. Paul is in Christos, parousia, echo, epitasso, su tu aneko. The Greek phrase. So 7, now the conditional participle. Even though I have, in quotes, finds foundation upon Paul's ongoing commission as an apostle, whose office he claimed in the epistle to Colossian church in chapter 1, verse 1. As he addressed the church corporately, he refers to himself as to his formal office, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So, what he has finds foundation from the previous epistle, as truly these two letters are designed to be studied back to back if you want to maintain the fluidity of their intentions of teaching. So, the conditional participle, even though I have, finds foundation upon Paul's ongoing commission as an apostle whose office he claimed in Colossians 1:1, ongoing condition seen in the participle, I have, echo, which is ongoing. Action is ongoing with the participle. The participle doesn't emphasize necessarily the time, even though it may relate to it in certain degrees. The emphasis of the participle is ongoing action. That's what you look at predominantly. So 8, as one of the 12 apostles, he was given authority of office over all the local churches within his canon of jurisdiction and their functionary gifts and offices. This comes, again, you have to have some understanding of spiritual gifts and the offices that are bestowed upon certain gifts, communicative gifts, and otherwise, in the Scripture. And in the early church, the beginning of the church, there were 12 handpicked apostles by Jesus Christ. Paul was the 12th that replaced Judas Iscariot. It wasn't the men that the apostles themselves tried to choose on their own, as recorded in Acts, as other people will hold to that. Well, they picked him. No, you missed one of the qualifications necessary to be one of these 12 apostles, and he had to be handpicked by Christ. And Paul was handpicked on the Damascus Road by him. See, that's what authorizes him to be one of the 12. And as an apostle, their gift, often referred to kind of as a super gift, he had jurisdiction, they had jurisdiction over large regions and many churches that were assigned to them via God, the Holy Spirit, God's directed will, geographical will for them, and things of this nature. Paul's was predominantly to the Gentile people in this vein. The others more or less to fellow Hebrews. And not that they didn't have authority otherwise in certain geographical regions outside of Jerusalem, etc. But they had authority. And that's the highest authority of office given to a human being apart from Jesus Christ as the chief shepherd. That's been relegated or been given to the church itself. All other authorities, communicated gift authorities, are relegated to apostolic authority, whether it was literal or actual during the early church, or passively, if you will, under the jurisdiction of how they operated, etc., and instruction after the fact, after the apostolic era was completed. And the fact he had authority over different churches is seen in the different epistles to the different churches that he writes and addresses in such fashion. Example here, 1 Corinthians 12:28, as that authority. He had the authority to ensure and make sure that the churches are operating correctly according to Bible doctrine as was being revealed to him prophetically, etc., in regard to his niche and his gift. And 1 Corinthians 12:28 is a verse that denotes the authoritative structure of these communicative gifts that qualified one to have one of the offices that are described for us in Ephesians 4:11. And that's where he relates to us here in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles. This is in order, in sequence of authority. First apostles. Now, I know that there's other men that are referred to as apostles in the New Testament, but they are men that operated under the jurisdiction of one of the 12 apostles. And hence, if they were operating under their authority, they were given that authority of that apostle to operate, and hence they could be referred to as an apostle because they're exercising apostolic authority. But anyway, that's another one that you'll hear out there. So first apostles, second prophets, the gift of prophecy, qualified one if they met other qualifications otherwise, to be a shepherd of a church, to have the communicative gift and to teach others in regard to the truth of doctrine, as Ephesians 4:11 makes clear in that regard. So they were second in command. This is necessary because through prophecy, only through prophecy, God the Holy Spirit enlightening believers in the early church to enlighten them to what is required of them living in this new dispensation, can the revealed God of the Word of God be taught, communicated otherwise, until it was ultimately put down in written form that we have accumulated today in the form of the New Testament. And so a prophecy function. That gift, along with the 12 apostles, eventually was removed as a spiritual gift given to men for the church to operate under that authority. And that is made clear also in Corinthians that gift was laid aside upon the coming of the perfect being the perfect law of God, which is the New Testament canon of Scripture in its completed form. And hence prophecy, once it's written, prophecy is no longer necessary. Obviously, there would be a transition period. We can't specifically tell you how many years or whatever these things might continue on in geographical regions where it's necessary, etc. But over time, eventually, that prophecy ceased. Tongues itself, it ceased completely. The prophecy was just simply laid aside. And it will reemerge as a gift at the end of tribulation, or during the tribulation. I haven't figured out exactly that time. As new doctrine will come along in terms of the millennium, etc. And hence, it will be once again reintroduced as a communicative gift to mankind. Tongues has been cut off for good forever. The gift of guns. Well, I got a moment. The gift of tongues was a legitimate, bona fide language one is able to speak without any instruction or training otherwise in that language. It was supernaturally, they were given that ability. And you had people that interpreted those tongues. And it was predominantly given to the early church so they could go out into regions not to, familiar with their language or other foreign languages, so that one, people could evangelize in their language for them to have an understanding. And Paul deals with that in Corinthians. So second in the line of command, chain of command of authoritative office is prophecy. Third then is teachers. Teachers correlates, and if you look at Ephesians 4:11, which we'll probably get a chance to do here in a little bit, you'll see the coinciding gifts with the offices that are stipulated there. Teaching are those who are able to exegete and communicate and interpret the Scriptures as they are written otherwise in that vein. And with apostles and prophets outside already gone, Then the gift of teaching is designed to carry the church throughout the bulk of the church age dispensation, and that is under the office of pastor teacher in that vein. Obviously, we know in Ephesians 4 there's also another office that's related to, and that's the office of evangelism, which we've addressed, and we'll touch on it again. And he says, and then miracles, then gifts of healing. See, all these are subordinate to those three primary gifts. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15. So that documents the authority given to Paul as an apostle. There it recognizes that even the apostles with their authority didn't run around willy-nilly, make their whole world their canon, even though under the Great Commission, go out in the world and spread the good news, etc., etc. They didn't run around willy-nilly like you see out there today. They were led by God the Holy Spirit through prayer, sometimes through direct revelation, through direct intervention. As we saw Philip the Evangelist, the Holy Spirit whisking him away and putting him in certain spots. You know, all this stuff that you see out there in the world, in Christendom, a lot of it, if not most of it, is simply the standard set by men through distortion and not understanding the correct process and orders on how one is to operate in terms of whether they proclaim the authority that they have as an evangelist or whatever. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15 recognizes that Paul says here, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere, that's the canon, the jurisdictional canon area, which God divided to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. To reach even as far as you. And not boasting beyond our measure. That is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, within that capacity, within the jurisdiction that God allots to them. So the principle is, as it carries on in regards to the pastor teacher only has authority over the one local church that God, the Holy Spirit, has placed him with at a time. The pastor may have more than one church over their life, depending on how volition plays out and things of that nature. But only has authority over one church. I have authority over no other local church. And hence I keep my nose out of their business as much as possible, unless it's thrown in my face. See? And that is recognition of the limitations, the measure of authority that God has provided me as a pastor teacher. And those that God allots to me under my charge are those who choose to come and submit themselves to my authority in regard to the teaching of the Scriptures and then the functionary duties of the local church. So 9, as an apostle, he had the right to order those within his canon, as we've just dealt with, to make applications that was necessary to ensure a properly functioning local church and correct any spurious teaching. Examples we have there, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. As Paul exhorts the believers of Thessalonica, but we request of you, brothers, that you appreciate those that have the right attitude, etc., who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, that's the authority of office in the Lord, and give you instruction or admonition. So Paul there makes clear that authorities have been established through the church age doctrine of certain men that are designed to oversee the function of the local church. And obviously we know the two offices is pastor, teacher, and then deacons, as it comes in its broader sense. Then you have 2 Thessalonians 3:14. In terms of instructing those who are part of his charge, he makes it very clear that he expects them to adhere to the teaching that he has otherwise imparted to them, word for word, not part of it. And it follows on the heels of one particular example of people that try to be freeloaders in life, not willing to work for a living, etc. And rather than taking the socialistic approach to take other people's monies and pay for their all their bills and food, you just tell them, you don't work, you don't eat. That's part of the context. But he has the entire letter in view in his exhortation here in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him. Instructions on how we are to interact with one another in a local church for those who, on one hand, are obedient to the truth and seek to apply it to the best of their ability in that regards, versus those who rebel against the truth and try to institute their own agenda. And obviously, if they're not obeying the instruction of the letter, it's become obvious in some way in that vein. He said, do not associate when you apply the doctrine of separation, not at the level of kicking them out of the church. And under that doctrine, you got different levels of separation that occurs. But this is one that you hold aloof. You keep arm's distance. Such as people that create dissensions in the church. That should be a red flag to you. And those are people that you don't want to necessarily run to for counsel and things of that nature in regards to your life spiritually. He said, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. I don't know how many times a pastor can say it in regards to the impact the doctrine of separation is to have in regards to others who may otherwise become disobedient to Bible doctrine, but the intent is to stimulate any positive volition that otherwise under negative volition they're rejecting doctrine and running with their rejection of it, but under any stimulating any positive volition otherwise that they may come to their senses and realize foreseen embarrassment they're going to face at the bema seat if they don't get their spiritual act back together and get their butts back in Bible class, things of that nature. But if you hang with them, all you're doing is coddling them. You're catering to them. Good grief. I mean, am I just that simple? That is that clear to me? But anyway. 1 Timothy 1:3. So, again, these are just examples. I went through here. I wasn't had anything in particular in mind just to give examples, but this is what was here, so I'm dealing with it. 1 Timothy 1:3, in terms of Timothy. Now, Timothy, he wasn't an apostle. He was a pastor-teacher. But he was under the tutelage of Paul. He was trained by Paul. And he operated under Paul's authority, as all pastor-teachers did. And he and Paul are pretty close buds. He was sound in the faith. Paul had a lot of confidence in it. I've heard in past years that some ICE teachers have said Timothy was a wimp. Give me a break. No, a wimp was Mark, Barnabas' cousin, if you want to call one a wimp. And Paul says, no, he's not going with me. Not Timothy. You don't see that with Timothy. Some of the things that pastors come up with, I just scratch my head. Where'd that come from? But anyway, he would be inserted by Paul in different churches to help Paul, who could not be everywhere at once, a lot of it because he was in prison, much of his ministry. And he would operate on Paul's behalf, ensuring that things are taken care of in regards to these churches and that they line out according to sound doctrine otherwise. Ephesus is one of the areas that he was in and dealt with that, no matter no time wherever else he might have been. 1 Timothy 1:3. So in his capacity as a pastor teacher operating under apostolic authority, he says that, "I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus." So he's not going with Paul on this one. He says, "Stay in Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That's command them, not just instruct. Dear brother, no, you don't do it. See, you don't do it. If you don't take charge, then people will take advantage of you. In that sense. So, obviously there's a way to deal with things. And Timothy was given the authority to take the doctrine in his soul that was passed down to him through Paul and in his own life and apply in regards to others who he was given charge over to ensure that they stayed with the straight and narrow sound Bible doctrine. And not to get off basic, etc., as others might be inserted in terms of the early gifts, communicated gifts, etc., involved in local churches. 2:11-12. They might as well throw these verses out the window as far as much of Christian is concerned. "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." You're a woman hater. Paul's a woman hater. I've heard that. They won't be saying that at the bema seat or for eternity either. So in terms of having authority to instruct in regards to a local church, and it's nothing against women. It's women. It's just recognizing that there are two different genders in life, male and female. And they're different. Different makeups, even though there are many similarities. It says, "Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." As he goes on, verse 12, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." So within the churches, only males had the authority to teach other males. Now, obviously, they could be placed in positions to teach children, such as maybe in the prep school and things of that nature. They have the right to exhort other women, etc., as females that may be more mature in regard to doctrine, to younger women, etc., trying to hook into doctrine, whether it may be in regards to their marital relationship or whatever. You know, they have all that right. And none of this diminishes their capability and ability to accumulate divine good production in their life, being a hundredfold mature believer in their own right and capturing the prize on their own behalf. None of that negates any of that. It's a matter of learning your place before God and acclimating to that and what your niche is supposed to be as God has so divinely designed it. And you'll hear the argument, "Well, that's just Paul's idea." Well, it seems to me, I guess God, the Holy Spirit, must have agreed with him because it made it in the New Testament. It's part of the instruction given to us. And he gave it to Timothy to make sure that didn't occur. So that's why you don't have female pastor teachers, and that's why you don't have female deacons. The qualifications for deacons and the godliness code addresses their wives, but addresses their wives as a separate entity, not as a deaconess, but simply as the deacon's wife. And they have a godliness code that they are to attain to and maintain. And it shows that the level of function in regards to one who holds office should be at a caliber sufficient that if one is married in terms of being a deacon, that both partners accurately represent Bible doctrine at a level that is acceptable, if you will, in regards to a witness of the life of what the local church is all about. So you have that. That's 2, 11, and 12. And then 6, 17 through 18. Again, these are just examples. Here to the rich, the wealthy, those of well-being, of the economic means, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Wealth and power promote and produce arrogance in regards to people that somehow they're better than everybody else because they've accumulated some worldly goods over and beyond the norm, things of this nature. I mean, obviously, we see that all over the place. But the just believer doesn't approach it that way. They recognize their blessing comes from God. And it's designed for them to, in their niche, with the means that God gives them, to produce divine good production in their own life with what God gives them. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. These things are temporal. They're not the things that are going to get you in heaven and get you SG3 unless you utilize it according to divine design. But on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instructing to do good, that's divine good, to be rich in good works, to be eager to give, zealous and generous, not be stingy, things of that nature, to be liberal. And one's application in view. So Paul would utilize others to instruct others on his behalf, but otherwise it was from his authority that all this occurred. So 10, moving on here, his conviction of having that authority then, Paul as an apostle. It's defined in the phrase, quote, enough confidence in Christ to order you, end quote. Enough confidence in Christ to order you or to command you, instruct you. So 11, now the English enough, in quotes here, which is polis. Anyway, the English enough is a Greek predicate adjective polis, which asserts that his confidence in Christ, in quote, should be both in quotes here. It was literally, quote, great, end quote, or, quote, much, end quote, as it aligned with the authoritative rights given him by cross by virtue of the office bestowed upon him as an apostle. And that's where we document the offices in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11. There are certain communicative gifts that are designed to have authority and have hold office and authority over others in terms of the execution of a local church and how it is to behave and the instruction given to believers for the purpose of divine fulfillment to ensure positive volition can be a prized contender if they exist there. And Ephesians 4, 7 through 11, that each one of us, grace was given. This is all by grace. And none of us have a choice what spiritual gift we have. I didn't put in an application for it. It didn't come that way. Your spiritual gift, if there's more than one, they're given to you at the point of salvation. And then through spiritual maturity, you learn what that spiritual gift is. And that gift, if you will, is the hub of your own personal ministry as you interact in regards to the church, etc., in that vein. But anyway, to each one of us, verse 11, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, the gift that he gives to men. And that is an extension of representation of his person to instruct them and guide them as the chief shepherd of the church. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Denoting this all occurs at the advent, at the first advent, after his accomplishment of his work on the cross, and you're entering into the church age dispensation and how it's designed to operate and function that way. And now this expression, verse 9 in parenthesis, to explain what he means by leading captive hosts of captives, he wants to describe that, explain that. He ascended, but now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended in the lower parts of the earth, as Colossians talked about, and made proclamation to the rulers, etc., of his victory on the cross. He who descended is himself also. He who descended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And then he had the list of the gifts that are designed to hold office and function under their spiritual gift given to them in the, as this office. And they are spiritual in nature. And that is some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. Evangelists can be dissected in terms of the gift that would accompany that office would be prophecy in the early church. And then the pastor teacher assumes that role, one who is properly instructed in order to evangelize. When Paul and them evangelized, he didn't go out and say, believe in Jesus, okay, he did, see you later. No, where positive volition existed, phase two, after the fact, Paul stayed and he instructed them in terms of phase two doctrine so that they could start and construct a local church in that vicinity if there was adequate positive volition to support a shepherd, etc., in that vein. And he gave them phase two doctrine. And so, hence, one who would evangelize would need to have a broad spectrum of understanding of doctrine, being able to teach doctrine, obviously, otherwise, in terms of where they may find a pool of positive volition somewhere that they could actually start and bring together, form a local church in that capacity in the correct way. So anyway, you have all that's involved here. And evangelists, and then the primary communicative gift designed to carry the church through the bulk of church age, and some is pastor teachers. That's a hyphenated gift. Pastors and teachers, it misses the mark in the English as a New American Standard. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. And I've looked at this in the past, and the principle is when you have a definite article for a noun, and you have a connected chi and a following noun that follows the definite article on the previous noun, that the intention is that the gifts is two separate entities that are operating in a single function. And hence, a pastor-teacher is the communicative gift of teaching that is functioning in the pastoral role or shepherding role of overseeing and feeding the sheep, etc., etc., all that the pastoral metaphor otherwise presents in that vein. And I've had people try to throw stuff at me. One that I remember, somebody online, well, how about this? Here's the Pharisees and Sadducees. How is that a Granville-Sharp rule? You would say that they make up mainline Judaism. It's two different sects of Judaism that operate in Judaism. So I've looked at it, and it's a true principle. And another one that can mess with some people's mind, Granville Sharp did not have the gift of pastor teacher. He was a layman, but he studied the Bible under a pastor teacher, and he was able to figure out these things. His interest was in the language. So, you know, so be it. And then, obviously, after verse 11, you have the purpose for these gifts in terms of their existence and execution. And that's for those allotted to their charge to grow up under the maturity of justice and justice of God, producing maximum divine good production and being a stable, mature believer in life and function appropriately. So 12, now the prepositional phrase, quote, in Christ here, is grammatically inserted between the adjective enough and then the noun confidence in the Greek text. So the emphasis here for this phrase is point 13. This emphasizes that the great confidence he, Paul, possessed finds its orientation, or if you will, balance of execution, in the sphere of positional truth. In other words, it's not just a free authority granted him in regards to everything. It has its rules, its guidelines, its boundaries that it's to operate in. And that's where in Christ comes to play in regards to describing what Paul's all about here. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.